Jesus, we see in your servant Abraham the beautiful respect of his indirection, and we are reminded of you. We embrace this morning the indirection of your approach to us through signs and miracles and wonders and even your teaching in parables. So much of what you said and did was graciously open-ended. You were content to allow us to draw our own conclusions and to make our own applications because you know us, because you know our aversion to being told what to do. You are always taking that into consideration. How do you read the script? You said, what do you say? Lord, it is possible that our figurative wells, our sources of life and refreshment, have been commandeered by the servants of another king this morning. We too may have experienced unlawful seizure. It may be that we need back what was taken from us. So give us wisdom and discretion that we might discreetly handle our lives, our affairs, even as Abraham did. It is enough that you are our God. We choose to live as those who follow Jesus, as those who trust in you. Help us, Lord, to get our wells back in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled my sermon, Beyond Forgiveness, and I added an afterthought, Living Beyond Forgiveness, as on an oasis in the desert. Beyond forgiveness is to live as on an oasis in the desert. Some degree of Oriental or Near Eastern indirectness must be accounted for in this account of Abraham, as he forms a covenant with the Gentile king of the Philistines, Abimelech. Perhaps King Abimelech senses some coolness of relationship between the two of them, and so without addressing the matter directly, he comes for a visit. He comes with Philco, the commander of his army. And he says, this is his opener, the Lord God is with you in all you do. Verse 22. The Lord is with you in all you do. Now, I can't speak to you, but I believe that's a very, very direct thing to say. There is nothing in the text to suggest that the dialogue rushed forward at this point in time. And so this declaration of fact about Abraham just kind of hung there, I think, for a while. And after that it settled in, Abimelech continues with, Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my descendants, or my posterity, verse 23. Swear to me that you will act kindly towards me and mine as long as you sojourn here. We know that Abimelech had reason to want some assurance in this department because Abraham had lied self-protectively in relationship to him before. In other words, Abraham had dealt falsely with Abimelech. And Abraham did that because he suspected that the Philistines, having no fear of God so far as he knew, might rise up and slay him and appropriate his wife as they had done this well, the beautiful octogenarian that she was. I want you to catch that because it's important to hear this is kind of a Helen of Troy story minus the bloom of youth, amen? Helen was a beautiful young woman. Sarah was a beautiful old woman, and yet they were still looking for her to be appropriated as a wife. This was before the birth of Isaac, chronologically speaking. But more pointedly, for Abimelech, the danger of having a large nomadic family dwelling in your kingdom raised the specter of foreign alliances with neighboring tribes that were so often entered into so as to raid and plunder and acquire other people's persons, wealth, and property. So I want to stress this business of indirection this morning. When Jesus taught in parables, it was a form of indirect instruction. Jesus was open to saying to people, The conclusion is yours to make. The applications are yours to make and own. Do you remember when he said to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And he waited for their answer, and then he turned and he says, but who do you say that I am? I want to underscore this utmost discretion that seems to be in play here. It's an oriental trait. We can't forget that Jesus was in that culture. Abraham had indeed lost property to some of Abimelech's servants. They had violently seized or appropriated from Abraham a viable water supply, a well that Abraham had dug. And in that region, with flocks and herds to water and manage, the source of good water was vital to thriving, even to surviving. So as you think about this, you need to understand that the loss of the well was a very, very big deal. But when they met, Abraham does not bring it up front. He doesn't confront Abimelech with a huge problem right off the bat, but it remains the elephant in the living room, right? At least from Abraham's perspective. So you notice what happens when the king hears about this matter. This is what he says. I did not know who had done this, and you did not tell me. I have not heard of it until today. Do you see how polite and indirect and careful they are in their relationship with each other? Indirection. Abraham swears to an agreement of peace before this issue of conflict is even raised. And only after signaling friendship does Abraham let Abimelech in on the controversy. And what I want to tell you is that kind of respect is what we owe each other. That kind of concern for our friendship is where we ought to start. A husband speaking to his wife needs a covenant of friendship. Amen? And a wife speaking to her husband needs a covenant of friendship. They need to understand that they are in this together as friends. And only after signaling friendship does Abraham proceed with dealing with the issue. That's something we should perhaps take a page out of his notebook on. In other words, it sounds like Abraham is assuming in his heart, of course you knew nothing about this, Your Majesty, because if you had, I'm sure you would have already taken care of it. You see, that's what friendship does. It attributes the best motives and the best understanding to the other party. And there may be some chiding of Abraham going on in this passage. You know, maybe Abimelech is thinking in his head, wait, whoa, Abraham, we're friends. You should have brought this to me long ago. I'm afraid this has troubled you unnecessarily. Let me take care of it. A glance at Philco might have suggested that the king wanted this matter addressed immediately. He wanted it rectified. And what do I mean by that? I mean that Abimelech wanted ownership to be restored to its rightful owner. And he probably was the same mind as what I suggested Abraham might have thought. Why didn't you dig your own well? Then we wouldn't be having this difficulty. Ownership would be restored to its rightful owner, and those servants could go dig that new well. I've already told you there were 7 wells in that vicinity. It's not like it wasn't a hopeful project. But there's a lot unspoken that's going on here. For example, we are not told that Abimelech ordered anything to be done. One would simply assume that it would be done, that Abimelech would simply do the right thing. And therefore, Abraham proceeds immediately to the preparation for a covenant sacrifice to secure the peace between them. Remember, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, verse 28. There was no price, no cost, no receipt, no accounting. It was all undertaken on the basis of mutual trust and mutual understanding. What's beautiful about this oasis, this incident, in Scripture, this time of peace, this time of getting along, this time of a lack of all of the stuff we read about in 2 Samuel, is wonderful. How refreshing. Both men knew what they were doing. Both men knew what they were getting into. It implies a large amount of common religious ground, maybe some shared conventions, maybe even some shared ritual practices, such as how to form a covenant, maybe forms of worship. But in the midst of all of this, there's this anomaly, this gift of 7 ewe lambs. I mean, apart from the sacrificial animals. And this gift puzzles Abimelech. I know that because here's what he says. What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? Oh, that, says Abraham. Oh, that. These several lambs you will take from my hand. This gift may be a witness for me that I dug this well. You take the lambs. You agree. I dug the well. They were kind of a seal on the return of the well deal, which was taking place, although unexpressed, as we speak. Abraham was saying, I am so certain that you have decided justly in this matter that I am taking it as a done deal. The covenant, on the other hand, had to do with this guarantee of friendship. Abimelech sought with this blessed man of God a friendship. He was a prophet who had prayed for him. He was a man whose prayers had been answered with healing. He wanted to be friends with God's friends in hopes that God's would be friends with him. You know, that's one of the best reasons to hang out with Christians. You know, be friends with God's friends so that God will be friends with you. Here's what Abraham knew was going into this covenant treaty. He knew that it would be at least 400 years before Israel would occupy the promised land and drive the Philistines out. So he could enter into an oath affecting himself and his son and his grandson with no concern that the covenant would be prematurely broken. It was a long-term deal. It was not an impetuity deal. It was just long-term. And I look at that and I say, that sounds very reasonable. Very rational. I would hesitate to call it shrewd and calculating. I would simply say Abraham handled the matter of his relationship with Abimelech with wisdom. Remember, we're on an oasis. Water, trees, green life, an oasis in human relationships. A place to build relationships, a place to build cities. We've covered so much strife and so much false dealing in Scripture in our reading through the Bible as a community that it's truly a relief to have this oasis of trust and friendship in our reading. Right here, right now. Why is there all of this strife? And yet, here's what we hear. It's true, life is messy, yet peace is possible. In other words, there is a life beyond forgiveness, an oasis. There is hope for all of us. Passion-driven profligates. Yes, profligates. That's who we are, a profligate. Do you know what that means? You might sit here this morning and say, I don't know. You're going to know when you leave. Profligate. This is what it means. Recklessly extravagant and wasteful in sin. The prodigal son was profligate when he squandered his inheritance. He spent it all partying and having a high time in a far country. Profligate. The prodigal son was not parsimonious. Profligate. Prodigal son. Not parsimonious. I kind of like alliteration, don't you? He was unwilling to spend money or use his resources. He was not parsimonious, which is to say stingy or frugal in the least. What I'm trying to get at this morning is profligate. I want you to get it down as a concept. Profligate means profligate means recklessly extravagant and wasteful. In contemporary terms, it means licentious or promiscuous or morally or sexually loose or dissolute or immoral or morally lax and apparently shameless about the whole business. It's important to get this noun phrase, passion-driven profligates, down. Passion-driven profligates. This is a crucial phrase for many reasons, and I'm going to share one or two. First, let me bring to your mind the summons to discipleship made by the Lord Jesus. Remember this. If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23, Mark 8:34, Matthew 16:24. All three of the synoptics have captured this very same summons in the very same terms. There's no escaping it. And we also read in Scripture from Jesus' mouth, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:29-30. So consider this. Both of these summonses, both of these injunctions, follow the work of grace known as the forgiveness of our sins. They are things that happen beyond forgiveness. So you're forgiven. Now what? What's next? Follow me. You must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow. This is a little painful to relate, because our real life experiences is that of seeing those we love blinded, seduced, and desecrated by sinful passions. The people we love blinded, seduced, and desecrated by sinful passions. We see them caught up in a lack of meekness. We see them acting out in intemperate excess by either being passion-driven profligates or by being victimized by others who are passion-driven profligates. And that's the reason that I claim that passion-driven profligates is a crucial phrase for us to understand. That's only reason number one. Here's reason number two. We see our loved ones spoiled, marred, harmed, and tainted, defiled, and even ruined by the reckless extravagance of others' sin. We see that our loved ones have in some way or other been animalized by other people. We see, we read, we hear that brute-like passions in them or in others have impacted them. And then we realize that these passions are rather like a wounded bear or buck or bison. There's some alliteration for you again. Wounded bear or buck or bison. It's supposed to help you remember. A wounded bear or buck or bison. Do you know what they all have in common? They're extremely dangerous. And so this extravagant sinfulness is in fact a mad act. Does everyone know what MAD means? The acronym? Mutually Assured Destruction. Remember? Yes, sin is a mad act, an act of mutually assured destruction. Therefore, the sins we do and the sins that are done against us have to be seen for what they truly are. They are the instruments of the one whose intent is to kill, steal, or destroy us. John 10:10. Therefore, we observe that sinful passions remain dangerous. They are able to rise up and charge us, able to inflict harm or damage or hurt on us if they are not entirely slain. If they are only wounded, it will not do. They can still kill. So in putting these sinful extravagances to death, we need to make sure of two things. First, that they are utterly slain and not merely wounded. And second, that they are dead enough to be harmless. And this is a spiritual chore or work, and it follows on the grace of forgiveness. It's the ongoing work of what you do after you've been saved. Okay? So you've been saved. Wonderful. Here's your sword. There's your sin. Have at it. Do you understand? Our job is to put to death that which would trouble us. So the second reason we need to understand the phrase passion-driven profligates is that we are all, prior to salvation, prior to the sanctifying work that I have just, that's what we all are prior to salvation and the sanctifying work I just described. Let me take this home for you, if I may. Do you remember the startling words of Jesus where he said, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee? For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell." Or Jesus said again, "If your eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell." Matthew 5:29 and Matthew 18:9. I think what we need to hear as believers is that when it comes to sin, it is either sin or us. Sin's objective is to eradicate you. So I suggest you take your sword, assume the initiative, and eradicate it. Then you will escape from the state of being a passion-driven profligate. I'm not calling you names, I'm just describing you. Passion-driven profligate. And I want you to become a passionate lover of Jesus. I want you to give up the one and take on the other. And God is willing to work with you in this. I mean, and if the imagery of amputation is troubling, perhaps you could think of it in terms of implantation. What you need when you become a Christian is a character transplant. It's kind of like a heart transplant. You know, by a character transplant, you, through the indwelling Christ, become a new spiritual being. And the operation is bigger than the replacement of a dysfunctional or diseased organ here or there. It is what Jesus said it was, a dying to self, a taking up the cross, and a following of him. Because you are not what you were, you are now a new creature in Christ. So, how are we doing on the oasis? Here we have this peaceful episode. Here we have this picture of growing spiritual maturity, growing trust in God on Abraham's part. Abraham is added to his knowledge of God as El Elyon, God the Most High, Genesis 14, 9 and 22. He is added to that knowledge of God his knowledge of God as El Shaddai, God the Almighty, the All-Sufficient One in Genesis 17, 1. This second name is a new name to him. It signifies that he is growing in his knowledge of God. And now here in Genesis 21, we have El Olam, the Everlasting One. Why? Well, God gives us these names so that we might use them in worship. Because a deeper knowledge of God can lead to a better worship of God. And secondly, this new name is exactly what Abraham needed at that particular moment in his life, in his time, in his day. We blithely say, God is all you need. That's true. God is all you need. But you need him all the time. And your knowledge of this sufficiency will grow with time and exposure. I don't know about you, but my life experience is we're always learning more about God. He's infinite. He self-discloses more and more, and he does it in a way so that we can absorb it. What do you read in Scripture? How do you take it? What does it mean to you? If this is the trajectory of our life, then I would say it's a wonderful and wonder-filled thing. So, what's the outcome? What are the consequences of this new knowledge of God? Four things. A, Abraham will now do what is right. He will stop dealing falsely with others. B, he has grown in his faith. He now has a deep sense of personal security and trust and spiritual maturity in relationship to God. C, he has gained personal stability. I'm glad for Sarah because now she has a husband who is much more stable than she had when her marriage began. May that be the word for all of us. And D, he is signaling to everyone in a public way, with a kind of public display, planting an orchard of trees, that his trust is in the long-term promises of God. All that is very encouraging, I think. And we are getting ready for the next episode in the life of Abraham, an episode which will make very severe demands on his faith. And we will see together how Abraham bears up. So some last thoughts this morning. I wonder how your testimony is. I wonder if others are looking at you and being able to say, we see that God is with you in all that you do. I wonder if others look at you and they see the integrity growing in your life. I wonder if they see that integrity demonstrated in spiritual calmness and honesty and a willingness to undertake conflict resolution in the hope of greater peace. I wonder if others note the increasing generosity in your life as you seek to bless and refresh others as God has blessed and refreshed you. Can others report that your worship is visible and apparent and not hidden or private or secret? I wonder if you are openly desirous of enduring friendship by oath if necessary. I wonder if a fixed purpose in your life is to be a Christ-like presence everywhere. Are you a peace seeker as well as a peace maker? Have you become more plain dealing as you have grown in Christ? Ask these questions of yourself. What use are you making of your time, your leisure, your health, and your prosperity? If anyone would follow me, he must die to himself, pick up his cross, and follow. I commend this journey to you, beloved. It's the only journey worth taking. Amen. Let's close with a brief prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to mind our testimonies. We pray that you would show yourself in us and through us. We pray that you would cause others to see how wonderful you are in all that we do. We ask that you would increase our graces, that you would expand the boundaries of our oasis. We pray that our honesty and our integrity might increase. We ask that you would cause us to abound in peacefulness, in meekness, and fruitfulness. Prosper us, Lord, that we might serve you better, that we might serve you with more love, more mercy, more generosity. We ask that you would make this world more yours by confirming us to yourself. Give us an enduring faith, a holy confidence, and a joy in the journey, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.